Well, good morning. Pastor Jim is off enjoying some well-deserved R&R this week, and so you have the privilege of dealing with me. My name is Derek Wheeler. I'm the associate pastor for students here at SMRBC, and it really is my privilege to get to open the Word with you this week. As you can see on the screen, we're going to be looking at the life of Mephibosheth this morning, a preacher's nightmare of a name to say, by the way. Center kids went to camp this week, learned about Mephibosheth, and Carrington told me that they called him M-Dog. So, if we go there, you know why, all right? But Mephibosheth, we're going to journey through 2 Samuel. You can find your way to chapter 9. But he says something in his story that I think is phenomenal. He says, "Oh, let him take it all." And I think to utter these words in certain situations would render it a phenomenal thing to say. Now, if this was a statement by one of my kids debating as to who has to wash the dishes, and they say, "Well, let Jackson take it all," that's different, right? But if this was a conversation between my kids, knowing we only have enough ice cream for one person, because if you want to know something about the Wheeler household, we love ice cream, and my daughters would say, "Oh, let him have it all." Well, now we're getting somewhere, right? Now that's a little bit more of a phenomenal statement. Obviously, the bigger the benefit, the more remarkable that statement of, "Oh, let him take it all," would be. If you and someone were having an argument over who actually owned a piece of property, and you would say, "Oh, let him take it all," well, now we're talking about something even crazier. What if you had the rights to the property? What if your family was dependent on it, and you just gave it away? What could top that? What would top that? See, what I'm getting at is the bigger the situation, the more remarkable the response. And the last words we have recorded of our character, Mephibosheth, in the Bible is this: "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." And like I said, I believe these words are phenomenal. Phenomenal due to his context and situation, but also phenomenal due to his understanding of both of these things. And I hope today you'll be challenged to question whether you too would be able to say, "Oh, let him take it all, let them have it all, whatever that all is, because I have my king." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, how it convicts, how it cuts to the core, how it causes us to examine ourselves and look at who we are in light of who you are. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we'll be challenged, that we'll be reminded of your kindness to us, and ultimately we'll be challenged to live differently in this world because of your kindness to us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. To fully understand how Mephibosheth ends with these words, we have to start way back before he was even introduced. And so, pop quiz, could anyone in here tell me who the father of Mephibosheth was? Shout it out, Hunter. Jonathan, there you go, okay? There are two Mephibosheths in the Bible, son of Saul and son of Jonathan, because that's not confusing at all. But Jonathan is the father of Mephibosheth. And we're pretty familiar with Jonathan. He was the son of Saul. He was the best friend of David, and he loved him as his own soul, as we're told. And I think we're also pretty familiar with the covenant that Jonathan and David make. But just in case, we'll rehash a certain part of it. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 20, David is fleeing from Saul because Saul wants to kill David, because David is the Lord's anointed, and Jonathan obviously is on David's side in this. And they come together in verse 14 of chapter 20. Jonathan says this to David. He says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." See, Jonathan knew and recognized David's position as the Lord's anointed, and he was willing to risk his life to protect David, and he did risk his life to protect David. Remember, even dodging spears thrown by his father. And Jonathan makes a request of David and asks him to be kind to his house, to remember his house, to remember his children if Jonathan would die. And this is important because this is the beginning of the story of Mephibosheth, and it starts with a covenant between David and Jonathan that's rooted in his position as the Lord's anointed. Well, if you know your Old Testament history, as the story continues, we know Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle in 1 Samuel 31. And we also know that David is then installed as the king of Judah, and there's great dismay in Israel, it tells us, because Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's other sons, is trying to make himself king as well. and it's not going well. There's chaos, and it's just swirling all around, and this is where we're actually introduced to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 4:4. It says this, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet, and he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So there is our character, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, a crippled, lame man. So now if you'll join me in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. A few years have passed, and David remembers his promise to Jonathan. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says this, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Now I think it's worth noting in this question by David, when he actually asked it of Ziba, he views this as more than just keeping a promise to Jonathan. He views this as carrying out the kindness of God to Jonathan, there in verse 3. David views this as carrying out the kindness of God. He views this as doing the Lord's work, remembering Jonathan's request, but showing the steadfast love of the Lord to Jonathan and his household, and in particular, to Mephibosheth. And Ziba responds to David's question in verse 3, and he says, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in his feet. And I think it's hard to read tone in Scripture, but I think we can kind of read Ziba's tone here and understand it. It's almost as if he's saying, yes, there's a son of Jonathan, but he's lame. He's of no value to you, David. He won't be able to serve you. He won't be able to help you. He can't go to battle for you. He's not going to be able to do anything really for you. And from a personal perspective, he's probably right. In this time period, there's not much that Mephibosheth would have been able to do for David. And for David, Mephibosheth really should have been of no value. He can't fight. He can't serve. In fact, the standard practice of a newly installed king in this time period would be to do what? To wipe out any of the remaining line of the previous king, to ensure there'd be no attempt to usurp the throne. But David's response is, where is he? And so he sends for and brings Mephibosheth from Lodabar to Jerusalem. You with me so far? Tracking? It's a lot, I know, but we're getting there, okay? Jump to verse 6 with me. It says this, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" See, what we see here is Mephibosheth still living in the same fear he and his nurse had when he was 5. He shows up fearing the worst. He shows up fearing death, only to be offered position, only to be offered property, and only to be offered provision. Question we have to ask is, what did Mephibosheth do? I told you it was a tongue twister. What did Mephibosheth do to earn this kindness? Nothing. What did Mephibosheth offer to David in return? Nothing. And what benefit would Mephibosheth bring to David or to Israel as a whole? Well, nothing. And you know, I believe when I read this story, this should remind us of something. This should remind us of our salvation. See, we too have received position, property, and provision, haven't we? When we justly deserved death, we received mercy. When we were unable to offer anything in return, we received grace. And when we were unable to bring benefit to our king in and of ourselves, we received the greatest benefit of all. We became adopted sons and daughters of the king. We received a seat at the table. So we have position as his sons and daughters. We have property, an eternal home to dwell with him forever. And we have provision, a God who cares for and meets our every need now and forever. See, I think Mephibosheth is a character we should identify with completely. A lame, unable to offer anything outcast who falls in fear before a king who has the authority to take our life. Should take our life. Dead dogs, as Mephibosheth put it, crippled by sin. Just like Mephibosheth, we've received a seat at the table. At least I hope you've received a seat at the table. I hope you sit here this morning and can confidently say you are part of the family of God through faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how you receive a seat at the table. And if you haven't, the king's offering you this seat even today. He stands and calls, even right now, all due to the kindness of the king, all due to the sacrifice of the king, all due to Jesus Christ, of whom David in this story is a picture. So do you have a seat at the table? Verse 11 of chapter 9 continues and says, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And as a reminder, it says, now he was lame in both his feet. See, this is otherworldly type of love. This is a king extending kindness that is unheard of. This is a picture of our salvation, where our king extended kindness that was unheard of, kindness that was not deserved. So the question we ask ourselves, the first question you ask yourself this morning is, do you have a seat at his table? Well, as we make our way to chapter 16, you can turn there, Mephibosheth fades into the background. Again, if you know your Old Testament, David's going to make some mistakes. And because of his mistakes and the Lord's discipline, Absalom, his son, rises up against David to try to take the throne, which leads to David, his servants, and those who were on his side fleeing Jerusalem quickly, crossing the brook Kidron, climbing the Mount of Olives, departing down the other side toward the Jordan River. They're on their way out. And it is at this point where Ziba, Mephibosheth's now servant, shows up again in 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Speaking of Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" And then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord and king." See, Ziba shows up as David's fleeing with his entourage to remind the king that he's on his side, to bring provisions to the king. Although Ziba's position, his role was to be the servant of Mephibosheth. And so he paints Mephibosheth in a terrible light here. He says that Mephibosheth is hoping for David to die so that he can receive back the kingdom of his father. And so at this point, it appears that Mephibosheth has taken the kindness of the king and rejected it for his own advances, choosing to embrace his own aspirations, hoping the Davidic family would go down and he'd be able to take the throne. At least that's the story that Ziba tells. It's either that or Ziba's lying and painting Mephibosheth this way for his own aspirations and for his own reasons. Well, you see, lucky for us, we don't have to guess because the story continues. In fact, it'd be pretty terrible if the story stopped here, I think. It'd be quite the cliffhanger, right? Like, what happened to Mephibosheth, you know? Well, the story does unfold in chapter 19. You want to turn there, and I'm, like I said, a little bit of a journey through 2 Samuel this morning. But Absalom dies, and David and his army start the return to Jerusalem to assume his kingship. In 2 Samuel 19:16, we read this. It says, "Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim, hurried down to come with the men of Judah to meet King David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household, and to do his pleasure. So again, to paint the picture here, David's returning to Jerusalem, and Shimei comes, which we didn't get into his story at all, but Ziba also shows up, the servant of Mephibosheth. And he's there again to ensure that David knows he's there in support of the king. And it says he actually helps the household of David cross the Jordan River on their return to Jerusalem. What Ziba didn't expect, most likely, was that Mephibosheth himself would actually show up. Because if you remember one thing about Mephibosheth, he is lame. It would have taken a ton of effort, a ton of work for him to get there. And by the way, his servants have done what? They've abandoned him. So how does he get there? Think about the considerable effort it would have taken for him to get there. But verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19 says, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. So why does Mephibosheth show up, and why does he show up in this way? What kind of welcome is this for a returning king? Right? It says that his beard was all disheveled, which my wife will tell you, she thinks that about me probably every morning, all right, that the beard is all disheveled and not trimmed. She makes that clear sometimes, okay? He stank to high heaven. The comparison stopped there, all right? And he hadn't taken care of his feet. I mean, he hadn't washed, he hadn't bathed, he hadn't trimmed his nails, all those types of things. What kind of welcome is this for the returning king? But I think the last line tells us what kind of welcome this is. It's pretty clear that Mephibosheth has been mourning the departure of his king. Right? Ziba's story doesn't hold water. Mephibosheth, we're told, had been mourning from the day David left to the day he returned. And if you look at verses 25 through 28 with me, it says this, and when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king? What I want you to do is focus on Mephibosheth and what he actually says and what he actually does not say. You know, yes, he calls out Ziba's deception and his false accusations against him. But notice what he doesn't say. Notice what he doesn't call for. He doesn't call for Ziba to be punished. He doesn't call for revenge to be taken. I find that interesting. If I put myself in his shoes, I think the first thing I'm trying to do is clear my name and make sure that the one who slandered my name is going to get it. Maybe you're like me, maybe you're not. But instead, Mephibosheth chooses to focus where? He places his attention back on his king, his lord, David. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God, he says. And I think it's this response to the situation that proves that Mephibosheth's complete trust is in David. His complete trust is in David and the right decision that he will make. Though, as we're going to see, many would argue David, being a picture of Christ here, but also still human, doesn't actually end up making the right call. Mephibosheth trusts that he will. Why does he have this complete trust? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. And I think there it is, right? He was a recipient of this grace and mercy of David, and he trusts that that will still be the case, even though he'd been slandered, even though he knows he's coming before the king with his accusation against him. He knows and trusts that this grace and mercy he received, he will still receive. And he's appealing to that grace and mercy. Look what else he goes on to say. He says, what further right have I than to cry to the king? See, I think Mephibosheth is recognizing his position. He's grateful for his position, and he's totally aware of that he's not deserving of his position. As I said, how many of us, if faced with the same or similar position, would choose to respond the way Mephibosheth responds? How many of us would demand justice? How many of us would demand retaliation? How many of us would carry out our own revenge, trying to get back at Ziba on our own? But Mephibosheth doesn't do that. Instead, he places his eyes, he places his focus on his king. He was willing to rest in that position that he'd received from the king. Are we willing to rest in our position in Christ? Are we willing to turn our attention to our king, even in terrible situations, even when we've been wronged? Do we keep our eyes focused on the king? When we're in an unfair situation like Mephibosheth, are we just grateful that we have an audience with the king in the first place? And are we willing to fix our eyes on him? See, Mephibosheth hasn't forgotten it. Instead, he's resting in this position at this table with the king. Well, David responds to Mephibosheth's statement in verse 29. If you look there with me, and here's his response. And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Again, like I said, many would argue David doesn't make the right decision here. How in the world is it fair that Ziba gets some of the land as well? But can you imagine being Mephibosheth in this moment, right? You've said your piece, you're before the king, and the king says you're now going to split the land that was rightfully yours, that had been given to you. I think we've already seen he's responding somewhat different than I think we would, but he kicks it up a notch here because his response is the very phrase we opened with this morning. He says this, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." So what's he saying? He's saying, let Ziba have all the land. Let Ziba have the prosperity that comes with the land. Ziba can take everything because I have my king, right? Mephibosheth's focus was on his king. He's saying, King David, you gave me life. King David, you gave me grace. You gave me mercy. You gave me a seat at the table. I don't need anything else. I have my king. Like I said at the beginning, this is a phenomenal response, in my opinion. This is a response that's rooted in his identity and rooted in his position under the king. He's just overwhelmed with gratefulness to have a seat at the table. He's just overwhelmed with gratefulness to be able to stand in the presence of the king, and he wants and needs nothing more. He doesn't care that he's been slandered. He doesn't care that he's been falsely accused. He doesn't care that he's been kicked to the curb by Ziba. Instead, his focus is solely on his king and the mercy that he's been given. See, we have enemies just like Mephibosheth did. We have a world that hates us. We have a world that seeks to persecute us. We have a world that wants to silence us. We have a world that desires to remove us from our position with the king. And like Mephibosheth, we have an accuser who seeks to go before our king and accuse us. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan's name means accuser, and he stands before God day and night accusing us. Zechariah 3 gives us a picture of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and at his right hand is Satan, accusing him, saying, "Look how filthy and unworthy he is to be before you." And yet in that story, the angel of the Lord clothes him in the righteousness of Christ. Right? We have a world that hates us, and we have a world that accuses us, but the good news is, just like for Mephibosheth, those accusations fall flat. And they fall flat even if they're true. Because isn't it true that we do deny our king? Isn't it true that we do walk away from our king sometimes? Isn't it true that we do try to build ourselves up instead of our king? Isn't it true we try to get our own way? Yet even if that's true, the accusations still fall flat because of the kindness and the grace and the mercy of our king. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It was given. We can't do anything to lose it. Like Mephibosheth, we who were dead dogs, crippled by our sin and shame, were called by our king, were extended grace and mercy, and were given a seat at the table. And we now hold a position as the king's sons and daughters. And because of this unexplainable kindness, we can hold on to promises like we see in Romans 8:1, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And like Mephibosheth did, we can come before the king, we can bank on that truth, and we can trust in that promise. But see, it's also precisely this attitude, this positional recognition, that leads us to be able to respond the way Mephibosheth responded. To be willing to receive accusation and respond with, "Oh, let him take it all." Because remember, Jesus promised us that because the world hated him, the world will hate us. We're told because Satan hates Christ, Satan hates those who are in Christ. And so we will be accused. Are we willing to lose it all because we have our King? Are we willing to let the world take what they want to take from us because we have our King? Are we willing to stand up in the face of accusations and slander and say, that's fine, I have my King. I have a seat at the table. Do you think you'd be able to say, like Mephibosheth, they can have it all, they can take everything away from me, none of that matters because I have my King? Can you say that? I hope you can. I hope I can. I'm not sure I always do say that, though. But what I do know, because I see it in Mephibosheth's story, is this. It starts with a proper recognition of who we were before Christ stepped in. We can't ever get over that fact, that we did not deserve this position with the King. Like I tell my students sometimes, when you get up in the morning, preach the gospel to yourself. Right? Remind yourself of who you are and why you're even in that position in the first place. It's only because of the kindness of the King. This was Mephibosheth's mindset at the beginning, and we see it was his mindset at the end. He never seemed to forget who he was before the King, and neither should we. And because he never forgot it, he never stopped marveling at the kindness of the King. So the question is, how often do we stop and marvel at it, at the grace of our King, at the mercy of our King? And I think it's safe to say that when we don't, we start to forget it. And when we start to forget it, we start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And when we start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, we start to believe we're owed certain things. Things like comfort, things like peace, things like earthly provision, things like recognition, things like status, and the list can go on and on and on. We begin to inflate our self-worth, forgetting who we were. We tend to put ourselves in the King's position instead of putting the King where he rightfully should be. We have to remember who we are, who we were before Christ stepped into our lives. And when we do that, when that's our starting place, when this is something we remember, only then are we going to be able to respond as phenomenally as Mephibosheth did. It's precisely this remembrance that allows us to marvel at our new position. It's this remembrance that calls us back to our King, to fall before him in gratefulness despite the situations that we face. And it's this remembrance that causes us to be able to say to our accuser, to a world that hates us, you can take it all. You can have everything. Nothing else matters to me as much as my Savior does. Don't you understand? I was dead without him, but God demonstrated his love towards me, and that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And where are my students at? We've been memorizing this one. It's only with that remembrance that we can say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. See, this response, this attitude, is precisely what we're called to as believers in a world that hates us. Can you say this is you? Do you remember daily the position you have in Christ? And are you willing to face the world and lose it all and give up what this world tells you you need because of that position with Christ? Are you willing to, as Paul said, live in Christ, and if you die, it's just gain? You know, John Newton penned a hymn many years ago, and I think it fits perfectly. It says this: approach my soul the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners, such as I, might plead thy gracious name. See, that's our challenge. That's Mephibosheth's example, and I hope you'll make it yours. I hope you're someone who knows Christ this way. I hope you're someone who's seated at his table. And if you are, I hope you'll be someone who rests in that position in Christ and Christ alone. And you're willing to say, oh, let them take it all, since I have my Lord and the King. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing that we are not worthy to come before you. We come before you only because of the blood of Christ that made a way for us to come before you. So, Father, we remember you today.
today. We remember your extreme kindness to us in Christ. We remember the extreme grace and mercy you extended to us in Christ. Lord, we come fully dependent on it and thankful for the righteousness of Christ that you've extended to those who are yours. Father, I pray even now for those who don't know you, that today might be the day they come and take a seat at the table by placing their faith in Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.